Good evening. It's good to see again all of you here. We appreciate your presence. And tonight we're going to do a little bit of Bible study from the book of John. If you have your Bible, you might want to go ahead and open it up to John chapter 11. And while you're doing that, let me just make mention, because a couple people have asked, obviously our furniture out in the hallway, I don't know what you call it, furniture, where we put our outlines and all those kind of things, it's not there anymore. And so several people have asked, have we stopped doing outlines? Well, no, we haven't. The machine was jammed today, and I could not unjam it. So that's why there are no outlines. But there are some tables out there. Just continue to look, and they'll be out there around the back, close to where they used to be. So that will be the case. And also, tonight's lesson has more points than typical, and I don't have a PowerPoint to go with it. So if you're to remember, you're probably going to have to write this down. I suppose this isn't the best form to have so many points in a lesson, but I do want to bring some things to your attention for you to meditate upon and to think about. You know, Psalm 119, I don't know how many times I have known at one time, but I haven't counted here lately, but there are a number of times in that passage where we're instructed to meditate on the Word of God. And there are so many lessons just in historical accounts that you can look at and say, wow, you know, that's interesting. There's some thought to put into just the historical record. It's not a doctrinal dissertation or expounding on something, but there are points to be seen and to be made and to think about. And that's what I want us to do tonight with John chapter 11. I want to pull out some of those things that you might find of interest and worthy of continued thought through the week. In 2014, there was a man by the name of Walter Williams. He was from Holmes County, Mississippi, the city of Lexington. He was a very sick man, and he died of congestive heart failure. So he was in the hospital, and they then transferred him from the hospital to the mortuary or to the morgue, and he was placed in a body bag and set in the morgue. When they put him on the table to prepare for his embalmment, and he woke up, you know, and they saw the body bag moving on the table, which really, you know, scared the guys inside. They didn't know what to make of it. They opened it up, and the guy was alive. And they rushed him back to the hospital with an ambulance, and he lived another 2 weeks before he actually died. The second time that they pronounced him dead. He wasn't actually dead the first time, but can you imagine what it must have been like for that poor man to wake up in a body bag and think, what in the world is happening to me? And how frightening that would have been for him. And we have a story like that, an account like that in John chapter 11. In fact, they don't have body bags with zippers back then, but they did wind you up in grave clothes. And you remember when Jesus called him and told him to come forth out of the tomb, he came from the darkness of that tomb and emerged into the light, and he was all wound up and bound up. And you ever think, what in the world was going through Lazarus' mind? What am I doing here? What's going on? You know, that must have been a frightening thing for him as well. And they set him loose. But there are some interesting points made from this other resurrection at this other tomb that I think is worthy of consideration. Again, we take a lot of time, rightly so, talking about the tomb of Jesus and his resurrection. That's a central point in the history of mankind. But there are some lesser things that parallel that have significance for us as well. And the tomb of Lazarus is one of those. Just to give you a quick background, John chapter 11, Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus got sick and died. And Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and he needed to come quickly to help him. And Jesus delayed in his coming. He told his disciples, we probably ought to go down to Judea because Lazarus is sick. And his disciples said, you sure about that? I mean, the last time we were in Judea, they were trying to kill you, remember? I don't know that that's the best idea. And so they didn't want to go. But Jesus said, well, we need to go down there because Lazarus is asleep and he needs to be wakened. And basically they said, well, let him sleep. It'll be good for him. You know, he's sick. He just needs to sleep. They did not want to go to Judea. And so Jesus then plainly said to them, well, he's dead. That's what I meant. He's dead. And I'm going to go down there and bring him back to life. And so they go down there and they meet, you know, Mary and Martha, and they're broken. They're heartbroken over the loss of their brother. And both of them said, Lord, if you had only been here, he would not have died. And Jesus asked them if they believed in a resurrection, and they said, well, yes. I mean, if you're talking about the end of time kind of a thing. And Jesus had other plans for their brother. And so they went to the tomb where he had been laid, and Jesus had them roll away the stone. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I can only imagine the scene. I mean, again, I want you to put those first century glasses on and put yourself there. It's not just a story in a book. It's a reality. It's a historical record. What would happen if somebody came among us today and somebody that we love very much had passed away and we were headed to the cemetery and he says, listen, I can bring him back. Oh, really? Yes, I can. Follow me. And we all go to the graveside, and when he says, rise, Lazarus, raise, you know, rise from the dead. Don't you know those people were hanging on every, what? Is this real? Is he going to really do that? And they're looking into that tomb, and out of the darkness of that tomb comes Lazarus. He's been dead 4 days. And he comes from that tomb at the command of Jesus, and they unwrap him, and he's alive, and people believe, obviously. But not everybody. Some people, even in the face of a resurrection, were so hard-hearted that they plotted to kill Jesus because of what he had done, and they plotted to kill Lazarus because of what had been done to him. Because he was a key witness in the validity of Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him as well. Well, that's the story in a summary form in John chapter 11. I'd like for us to go through and pick out some points that I think are worthy of contemplation. And the first point is this: God can use us in suffering. Now, I don't like that, but it's true. See, I want to be used in good health. I want to be used in financial independence. I want to be used in ways that don't have me shackled or bound like the Apostle Paul and Peter had to endure. I want God to use me in a blessed way where everything kind of lays down in front of me and things are easy. That's how I want it to happen for me, and I'm sure you do too. But I also acknowledge, while that is my desire, I also acknowledge that God might could use me even better through suffering. My roommate in college was Todd Walker. Todd has been here on the lectureship program, led singing, you know, a couple of those times when we have men come in and lead singing. He was a great song leader, just one of the best in our brotherhood. And Todd developed Lou Gehrig's disease a few years ago and has since passed away. And I remember visiting Todd. I went over to his house in Kentucky and before he passed away, and I wanted to talk to him. And he asked me to pray that he would hurry up and die. He hated to be a burden on his wife. And, you know, but can you imagine the uncomfortableness of that kind of a discussion? And you could just wish away that all that stuff, I wish he didn't have that. I wish that didn't happen to him. I wish his life was better. I wish he would have lived longer. We can have those kind of desires. But you know, Todd from a wheelchair with a ventilator preached one of the most powerful sermons that I have ever heard. And partly because of his situation. Before he died, he had one last opportunity to stand in front of or sit in front of probably about 800 people and preach at his local congregation that last sermon. Every breath had to be timed because he was on a ventilator. But his message was one of hope and resilience and don't pity me and the power and the hope that we have in Christ. Man, I would never wish that on anyone. But I also know that by his illness, many have buckled down and decided to serve the Lord more faithfully and to finish. And if he can do it, so can I. And in light of what he has, well, man, what am I complaining about? You see, God can use people in that way, and that's exactly what he does in John chapter 11. In John 11, Jesus waits for Lazarus to die before he goes down, and it was purposeful. He waited until he died so that it would bring about a greater good. So what he did is he let a man die. He let his family go through the grief of loss and all that's associated with that so that he could use him to bring him back and cause a greater good that would result in glory to God. John chapter 11 and verse 4, if you have your Bible there, it says that when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So he knew all the while, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to raise him up. It's not going to be all over with Lazarus. I'm going to use this illness and his death as an opportunity to bring God glory. We may find ourselves in life in some difficult things, and we kind of maybe in our darker moments sit back and go, man, why? Why me? What have I ever done to deserve this? Could you not just remove this from me? And as you ask that, maybe you ought to realize that through that illness, maybe God has plans for you to bring him glory in such a way that you couldn't have done without the struggle. And so that's point number one. God can use us in our struggles. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 71, "It was good. It was good for me that I was afflicted." And we can say the same. Not pleasant, but good. Second thing I want you to see from this resurrection of Lazarus is that God works on his own time. And we can't look at God and dictate terms to him and say, that's not the way you should have done it. You know, if we were calling the shots and if I were Lazarus's family, I would have said, don't make him die. Don't put us through that. You were late, God. You were late. You were 4 days late. And you should have been here earlier. That would have been probably my perspective, but he wasn't late. He was right on time to accomplish the purpose that he had in mind, because his purpose was to bring glory to his Father. And by raising him from the dead, he wowed, he awed the people. This man must be the genuine article. He must be the Messiah. And, you know, Galatians chapter 4, talks about the timing of God, how that God brought forth Jesus, born of a woman, in the fullness of time. He had it all planned out. You see, God, Isaiah 46 and verse 10, sees the end from the beginning. He knows exactly how everything's going to play out, and so he knows exactly when to do what he does. And we might not see it, but he does. And so this delay that was deliberate and brought about Lazarus' death wasn't God being late. It was actually God being right on time to accomplish his purpose. Think about that the next time you're called to suffer. Think about that the next time painful things come across your life and you're saying, well, get rid of this for me. You know, get me out from under this. Maybe it's not time yet. Oh, I know that you think it's time. But consider God's perspective, being able to see the end from the beginning. Here's the third point I want you to see. And it's this. Don't judge a man by a momentary weakness. What do you mean by that? Well, turn in your Bible to John chapter 11 and verse 16. Leading up to this passage, this verse in John 16, the disciples, all of them are sitting back saying, we don't really want to go to Jerusalem, Jesus. I don't think that's a good idea to go down to Judea. And Jesus is saying, no, we need to go. And they're saying, no, you know, remember they were trying to kill you last time. I just think it might be better. Let him sleep. Let him get his rest. That'll be good for him. He'll get better on his own. And do you notice who speaks up? Verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Verse 16 is what I was looking at. And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know, if I were to ask you, which disciple said, I'm ready to die with Jesus? Probably many of you would say Peter. He was the one, remember? And he even proved that by grabbing his sword and cutting off the servant's high priest, or the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Peter was the one who was gung-ho, willing to die for Jesus, but so was Thomas. You see, we kind of sized Thomas up by a moment in his life where he had doubts. But he was so much more than that. Thomas, when everybody else said, I don't think we ought to go down there, it was Thomas who said, come on, guys, let's go die with him. That's how committed he was. It's not fair to take a man's weakest moment and judge the rest of his life by that moment. In fact, we've talked about this before, but you know, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus upbraided all the disciples, well, 11 of them, for their unbelief. None of them believed. They all had the same doubts that Thomas had, and he is the one that we kind of single out. And I think we do him injustice in so doing. Here's another thing that I want to point out from this, and it's from John 11:35. Jesus wept. We learn something about Jesus from that passage, and I know that you have heard this time and time again, but you know, Jesus wasn't broken because his best friend or one of his good friends, Lazarus, has died. He's not sad because of that, because it was his plan all along to bring him back to life. He knew before he even left and before all this happened that he was going to bring him back to life and use him to bring glory to God. So he's not upset because Lazarus died. Then why would he cry? Well, is it not obvious? What's taking place? Mary and Martha don't know his plans. And they're heartbroken. And they're friends of Jesus. And they are mourning over the loss of their brother. And he looks at their sorrow and he's moved with compassion and he too weeps. Have you not seen that? I have done funerals for people. We had an elder who lived above a funeral home for a long time, and he worked for the funeral home, and they had an apartment above it. And whenever anyone would die in the community that didn't have anybody related or church affiliation, he would call me and we would have some contact with them and try to make some headway with them. And I would do a lot of funerals for people that I had never met in my life. And you know, I can't get emotionally involved because I don't know that man from Adam. I mean, I've never met him before in my life. But I'll tell you, standing at the head of the casket when everybody is gone and the family comes back and they say their last goodbyes, It doesn't matter if you know them or not. When you see the grief and the heartbreak and the despair in other people, it moves you. And I think that's exactly what is taking place here. Jesus is moved with compassion when he sees Mary and Martha so broken over the loss. He knows he's going to bring them back. He's not sad for Lazarus. He's no doubt sad for Mary and Martha. Here's another thing that I think is interesting from this chapter. Two more points and we'll be done. And it's this, that Jesus desires our cooperation. Look at what it says in John chapter 11 and verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Are you sure you really want to do that? You roll away the stone, we're all going to smell his rotting corpse. I don't know that that's a good idea. Are you sure that's what you want to do?" But here's what I want you to see that I think is an interesting thought. Jesus is about to, by the power of his voice, to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And a dead man is going to be reanimated, resurrected, and he's going to come out of that grave. That's the kind of power that Jesus had. So question, why didn't he just go zip and move that stone? I mean, if he has the power to bring back somebody from the grave, surely he can just kind of roll that stone away on its own by saying, "Roll away." And the stone would have rolled away. How come he didn't do that? Instead, he says, "I want you guys to roll that stone away." I don't know the reason, but it sure does make a point that is worthy of contemplation. Is it not the case that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves? But he does expect us to do for ourselves when we can. God makes provision for us, but doesn't he expect some responsibility on our part? Even in the plan of salvation, we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, "Look what I've done, I've saved myself." We can't do that. There's no way we can save ourselves. But you know what? God steps in and he says, "I know that salvation cannot arise from you. Its source has to come from me. And I'm going to get involved in that and I'm going to make this possible." He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But don't we have to respond? Don't we have to do something too? It's by grace through faith that we are saved. And that faith is the part that God has given us. We have to respond in a living, obedient faith to what God has offered to us. And I don't know of, you know, a better passage that might illustrate how we're saved than this example in John 11. No one could have raised Lazarus but God, and God did, but he expected the men to roll away the stone, because that was within their power. He took care of what they couldn't do, but he had obligations for them. And the same is true when it comes to our salvation. And one last point, and then the lesson will be yours, and it's this, that we need to guard our hearts. It's a tragic story the way it ends. Because when Jesus does this, and Lazarus comes forth, and everybody knows he's been dead for 4 days, I can only imagine the shouts, the joy, the gasps. You know, everybody is just blown away by what they've witnessed. And I'm sure they went back to their homes when they eventually got away from him, because they must have mobbed him and had 1,001 questions. But when they go home, I'm sure they're telling everybody in their neighborhood, "You know what we saw today?" That would have naturally been the response of those people who witnessed that resurrection, which brought glory to God. But you know, there were still some people there that said, "We got to kill Jesus. That's the only thing we can do about this. And he has done something that nobody can deny. He's going to get a following because of this. We've got to put him to death, and we got to get a hold of Lazarus and kill him again. We've got to get these guys out of the way." What kind of a heart is that? How can people be so deviant and so wicked and so blind to the truth? Well, it comes through a hardening. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a process of telling God no on a number of occasions. And it gets a little easier to tell him no time and time again. And pretty soon you're used to it and it's no big deal. I've told you this before, but when I was a child, we didn't tell my mom's here tonight. I would never have told my mom just flat out no if she said to do something. If I would have said no, I would have been taking cover, you know. And I remember the time I went to my friend's house and we were sitting at his piano and he was playing something. And his mom said, Tom, will you do this? And he said, no. And I was getting, you know, someplace safe. I thought surely something was going to happen. But in his home, that had happened so many times, it was no big deal. And there was no reaction to it. And he didn't feel convicted by the way he talked to his mother. And that's what people do when it comes to the Lord. When we read what he says and we say, yeah, I see it, but I'm not going to do it. Oh, I understand that's what he wants, but that's not what I want. And the more we say no, the more it's easier to say no. And we get to a point where we're so hardened, we don't acknowledge him. Doesn't matter. So what if he raised a guy from the dead? I'm not doing anything about it. I want nothing to do with him. We need to be careful that we don't harden our hearts. It doesn't happen by decision today and tomorrow it's done. It's a slow, gradual thing that we find ourselves into before we know it. We need to guard our hearts or else we can be just as hard-hearted as these people that we read about in Scripture. John chapter 11 is a great chapter, so many truths. And I just wanted to share a few of those thoughts with you tonight from that chapter, give you something to think about this week that I think will challenge us to trust God more, to maybe understand the hardships that we sometimes go through in life, to remember that God is perfect in his timing and that he has everything under control. It looks a little chaotic to us, but trust him. He's in control. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, I hope you'll obey the gospel. If you're a child of God already but unfaithful and you need the prayers of your brethren, I hope that you'll seek those prayers. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, do that tonight. And if you need the prayers of your brethren, we'll pray with you if you'll come as we stand together and sing.